please do keep your Bibles open at that page. There are a couple of other things I should have mentioned. I should have mentioned, of course, that Tom Stallman, that he's come back from a short-term trip in the Gambia. So we good to chat with him afterwards about that. And it's Mr. Christopher Kemp's first Sunday here with us. To Phil and Jenny, their new boy. But it's great to have him here. It's his first Sunday with us, and we hope he sleeps very well during the sermon. But the rest of you are very alert, which I'll pray for that now. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you, as we sang earlier, that would you ask, as we sang earlier, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. Please, may your spirit be our teacher. And please help us to be alert and to make the most of this time of listening to you address us as the scriptures are expounded, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If ever you've read a good biography or autobiography, one of the things that should be communicated is what made them tick, the person who's being written about, or what they're writing, what made them tick. What was it deep inside them that directed their life and made them the people that they are? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, we have perhaps the clearest insight into what made the Apostle Paul tick. And it seems that above all, what made Paul tick was the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel so dominated Paul's thoughts that everything else, including his well-being and comfort, were secondary. At verse 12, is perhaps the key verse of this chapter. it's right at the top of the right-hand column on page 1150, second half of that verse. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So instead of asking himself, how will this affect me? Paul asked, how will this affect the cause of the gospel? And the question we're going to be asking ourselves this morning is that what makes us tick? Because Paul is not a freak. I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to think of Paul as some sort of super Christian. Here is the man who was the driving force behind the gospel spreading across the Roman Empire. And I think, well, there's no way I can be like that. And in one sense, of course, that is right. Very few of us can be itinerant evangelists. We don't all have the same natural gifting Paul had. Although it's worth noting that both Paul himself and actually critics of Paul said that he was not an impressive speaker. We certainly don't have the same spiritual gifting as the apostle, which he had. But what made Paul tick is not exceptional. It can and actually should be what makes every Christian believer tick. See, in this chapter, Paul is being autobiographical. He's describing what drives him. And he's doing that not so that the Corinthian church will think what a good boy Paul is, but so that they might follow his example. As we've seen, chapter 9 is in fact part of a much bigger section which begins in chapter 8 and actually ends at chapter 11, verse 1. And this is how Paul finishes this section. Actually, it's the bottom right-hand corner on page 1151. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So in this chapter, Paul is simply fleshing out for us what it means to be like Jesus. In some of our praise songs, we sing lines which say, in effect, Jesus, I want to be like you. Well, here we have described for us what it means to be like Jesus and to live for him. And throughout this chapter, the message that comes across loud and clear is that to live for Christ means to live for the gospel. You can't drive a wedge between the two. Christ took upon himself human flesh and became a man for the gospel. He lived for the gospel. He died for the Gospels, that there might be a Gospel. He sent us as his disciples to spread the Gospel. Living for Christ means living for the Gospel. And so this morning, as we study the second half of this chapter, God's word comes to us as a church and as individual believers and poses the question, does the gospel matter most in our thinking? Is the need to get the gospel out setting our life's agenda? Is that what makes us tick? And we need to ask these searching questions because actually it's easy for us to become a bit blasé in our worship. So we come to church and we may have a tremendous time together catching up with our friends and enjoying fellowship with one another. We can sing these wonderful songs about how much we love Christ and want to serve him. We can delight to hear God's word read and explained. But what makes us tick is actually not seen by what we do together on a Sunday. Actually, just as the quality of our worship is not seen by what we do together on a Sunday. No, actually, it is seen by the attitudes that dominate the rest of our life. Not all are gifted evangelists, but we have all been called to be witnesses to Christ and his gospel. Individually, but much more collectively, as a church family. And in this passage, Paul outlines three characteristics of the gospel-centered life, of a gospel-centered church. And the first is a willingness to make sacrifices. So a gospel man or woman, a gospel church, isn't one who stands on its own rights, but gives them up for Christ. See that at the beginning of the verse 15? But I've not used any of these rights. Now, Paul here is thinking about his rights as a preacher to receive financial support. You'd be aware of this if you were here last week, because earlier in this chapter, Paul has demonstrated, both on the basis of common sense and the law of God, that he and other pastors had a right to expect material support from those whom they sought to minister. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul waived his rights for financial support. At that time, there were many traveling philosophers and orators who all earned money from their trade. They were a major source of public entertainment in Greek culture. And it seems that Paul wanted to distance himself from such people. He didn't want anybody to deride the gospel by saying that he was just doing it for the money. So for the sake of the gospel, Paul waived his rights and paid his own way with all the extra work that entailed. You see that verse 18? What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. In other words, sacrifice was built into Paul's whole concept of Christianity. And I'm left asking myself, is sacrifice built into my whole concept of Christianity? And if I'm honest, it's not a question I enjoy asking myself, because I fear the answer may be, no, it isn't. Certainly isn't always. Denying ourselves and making painful sacrifices is not something that comes naturally to any of us. So how could Paul make a choice like the one he did, which kind of in physical terms really put pressure on him? Well, the answer comes in verse 16 and 17. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. You see, Paul didn't see himself as a free man who came to God and said, well, God, Here I am, now I'm prepared to serve you. No, he saw himself as Jesus' bond slave. See, Jesus and the good news of Jesus had such a grip on him that he was forced to pass on the good news. There was no alternative for Paul. He was under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. And what's more, Paul wouldn't have it any other way. See, I don't think we will be willing to make any significant sacrifice for Christ until we think of ourselves as Christ's slave, his bondservant. See, Christ came to bring us freedom. But the freedom he gives us is not the freedom to do what we want, but the freedom to do what we ought. The power that forced us to live for our own interests and our own comforts, to be completely, as we are naturally, self-centered and self-absorbed, has been broken through Christ and the gospel. As Christians, we are now under the influence of another power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And as such, we're now free to make sacrifices. And the wonderful thing, as we make those sacrifices, we discover that God is no man's debtor. He can't outgive God. And so in our first reading, we heard Jesus promising his disciples that whatever they give up for him, they will receive 100-time-fold in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. And that, but remember, he also added, oh, and persecutions, that will be thrown in as well. You know, it's very realistic that going his way is not ever going to be the easy way. But the point is, Paul didn't think he was missing out by making this personal sacrifice for Christ. Far from it. And I'm sure there will be a good number of us here who would claim from our own experience that those times when we have denied ourselves and made some personal sacrifice, however small, for Jesus and the gospel, actually, we haven't missed out. Instead, in a rather wonderful way, we have been blessed through it. It's been all for our benefit. So that is the first mark of our kind of gospel-minded church, of a gospel-minded believers, a willingness to make sacrifices. The second, which is illustrated in verses 19 to 23, is a commitment to servanthood. See that verse 19? Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. The spotlight here is on our relationships with others, and in particular, our relationships with those who aren't believers. And says Paul, a gospel-minded person is committed to becoming everybody's slave so that he or she might win them for Christ. Now, that again does sound extreme, doesn't it? But it is no less than what Christ did for us. That's the point. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 2. They'll be familiar, I'm sure, to many of us. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's worth noting in passing that the word for servant in Philippians 2 is exactly the same word we have translated as slave here in chapter 9, verse 19. So what does being a slave to people entail? Well, it involves, in the words of verse 22, becoming all things to all men. It involves adapting ourselves to other people's situations so that there may be no barrier to the gospel. Does that mean being, when he's doing that, it's not being anything duplicitous. It's not being like a chameleon, acting this way with these people. When people are doing that, actually it's to make life easier for themselves. Now the reason for Paul was doing that, so there'll be no barrier for the gospel. The reason for doing it was for the concern for other people, not to make life easier for himself. So when Paul was working amongst the Jews, he adapted himself to the Jewish culture. So in Acts, we read of how he shaved his head when he took a vow. He purified himself before going into the temple. He even had one of his companions, Timothy, circumcised. In neutral areas, Paul used his freedom to do whatever he could to win the confidence of the Jews. So there would be no unnecessary barrier to the gospel. When Hudson Taylor went to China, he adopted the pigtail and the dress of the Chinese. And he was heavily criticized for it. Why? Well, because Victorian England loved their culture more than they loved the lost people of China. Here in Maidenhead, there's a sizable community of people who would identify themselves as kind of Pakistani Muslim origin. And there are about 19 churches in the town. And so far as I'm aware, there is not much meaningful contact with those from the Asian community. Now, I'm sure we could produce a whole host of reasons why that's so, and there are. I mean, lots of reasons why that might be so. But I wonder if just part of a reason could be because of the Christians in Maidenhead, that we love our culture and way of life more than we love the Asian community. In the last church I served in Cheshire and Bucks, there was also a large Pakistani Muslim community, and I think we were similarly ineffective. But there was one woman in that church who for over 20 years was a servant to many in that community so as to win them for Christ. By the world's standard, she wasn't impressive. She was a middle-aged spinster who had to take early retirement from teaching because she had great difficulty in keeping order in the classroom, and it affected her nerves. But in the kingdom of heaven, I believe she was a giant. She had been faithfully tilling the soil for many years. And in God's economy, that labor will not have been done in vain. She became the servant of that community. She took them to hospital appointments. She served them. She helped translate documents for them. And she did it all because she loved them, because she wanted them to come to know Christ. See, God wants to use our lives as a channel of his love to lost people around us, whatever their social background, whatever their age. And that requires sacrifice and servanthood. And God's word comes to us this morning and asks us, whose slave are you? Is there anybody you're putting yourself out for to win them for Christ? And if there is nobody for whom we are putting ourselves out to win, we ourselves lose out on so much. You see that verse 23? I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. See, have you noticed that those Christians who seem to exude that sort of settled joy are those who often give themselves to others? See, real joy and blessing is found in living flat out for Jesus and his gospel. And if we're not living for the gospel, our Christianity will degenerate into something that is mechanical and dry and actually doesn't cut much ice in the community. It's an old illustration. but it's a very good one. You know that in Israel there are two great lakes. You have the Sea of Galilee, and then below it the Dead Sea. One is teeming with life and fish. The other is completely devoid of any life. And the reason why? In the Sea of Galilee, the water flows in one end and flows out the other. In the Dead Sea, it just flows in and stays there. Well, we're to be like the Sea of Galilee, taking in these great truths of the gospel and then giving them out. And then finally, the gospel life is characterized by self-discipline. Final verse of the chapter, verse 27. Now I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. If you want to achieve anything of any real value and purpose, you have to apply yourself to it. It requires self-discipline. And actually, the spiritual life is no exception. Now, we've got to be clear about this. We can't earn God's favor. We can't earn God's salvation. That's right. It is a free gift. But nonetheless, self-discipline and perseverance are essential ingredients in the life of the believer. And Paul uses an illustration taken from the Greek games to drive this point home. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Next summer, our television screens will be filled with the coverage of the 2016 Olympic Games in Rio. And for 4 years, athletes have trained so that they might compete in those games and possibly win a medal. And their dedication is extraordinary. We've actually got a couple of people associated with us here at St. Mary's who are trying to get into the British Olympic team. One of them, called Rory Graham Watson, is a middle distance runner. He's trying to qualify for the 800 metres. I contacted him this last week and asked him what his training schedule was. And he sent me a copy of what he has done over the winter. I thought I'd share it with you. Saturday morning, hill session. Hill session involves a 1 mile warm up, then 6 1.2 kilometer hill loops. He gives himself a 2 minutes rest after he's done one loop and then runs it again. Does that 6 times. He finishes with a 3 mile warm down. That's just for morning. The afternoon, he does an 8 mile run. Sunday morning, 14 mile run. Afternoon, a weights session. Monday morning, 6 mile run. Afternoon, 8 mile run. Tuesday morning, 8 mile run followed by weights. Afternoon, 8 mile run. Wednesday morning, track session. A track session involves a 1 mile warm up, then involves 6 1 kilometer fast runs with 90 second recovery between each one, and then a mile warm down at the end of the session. And then he does another 8 mile run in the afternoon. Thursday, another track session, another 8 mile run in the afternoon. Friday, he has off. On top of that, he has to observe a special diet and make sure he gets the right amount of sleep and rest. The whole of an athlete's life is geared to the big race. Going for gold is the priority that determines time, diet, energy. And says Paul, what they do for a moment's glory, we do for an eternity of glory. But do we? Do we take our faith that seriously? Are we training ourselves and preparing ourselves for the age to come with the same dedication that a Rory Graham Watson is preparing for the Rio Olympics? Now, in athletics, each athlete has a specific training program which is suited to them. And we're all ourselves in different situations, Each of us has different temperaments, and so our spiritual training regime will differ from person to person. But the key question is not so much what our training program is, but do we have one at all? Do we see our faith as something which needs to be worked at, requiring a life of self-discipline? And let me put it another way. How brutal are we with ourselves to ensure that we are regularly attending church on Sunday? Or that we are praying daily and growing in our knowledge of God and His Word? What goals are we setting ourselves in the Christian life? Verse 26. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. See, Paul's fear was that the Corinthian Christians were flabby. And unless I am daily bringing my lazy body and my selfish spirit under Jesus' rule, I too will end up a flabby Christian. See, the time is long past for amateur Christians. In fact, friends, it never existed. Jesus has only one code, and it's fully professional. Jesus hates lukewarm, half-hearted Christianity. Some of us will know that letter he wrote to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where he says actually it makes him vomit. He could hardly could have put it more violently. For God didn't send his Son to die an agonizing death to rescue us from sin and hell to be kind of half-time believers engaging in sort of religious hobby. Do you know how the Methodists got their name? It was originally a term of abuse that was given to the Wesley brothers and two others by fellow students in Oxford. Because the Wesleys were so disciplined about their religion, they were so methodical. I wonder if verse 23 could be written as an epitaph for our life as a church. I do all this for the sake of the gospel. St. Mary's truly existed in Maidenhead for the sake of the gospel. That people know that's what St. Mary's are about. They are as a gospel church for the gospel, to get the good news of Jesus out into the world. And wouldn't it be tremendous if on the last day, when all things will be perfectly revealed, it was said of all of us here this morning, yeah, they were sinners saved by grace, and they lived for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you that he followed Christ's example. And thank you that you've caused this book, the Bible, to be preserved. You've caused this chapter so that we may know the sort of priorities that we are to live by. Thank you for this word, your word to us. And we do therefore ask, dear Father, that you would put it in our hearts, this willing desire to make sacrifices for the gospel, for Christ. That we would have this whole attitude of being servant-hearted, giving ourselves to other people so that they may be won for Christ. And having that life of self-discipline, not giving in to our our selfish, self-centered, lazy ways. But in your strength, being disciplined so that we may be most effective for you. So please help us in all this. Help us as a church family. May we encourage each other in this way. Help us as individuals as well. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.